on that count. So, okay. May the time we spend, Father, in your word and dealing with issues in it be of value to communicate to us those things that will sustain us till the rapture. And we would be grateful in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are working along in my note. We are in the notes on page 30. And we're working our way. We're on the bottom of Romans 7. We spent most of the time last week in the material on the other two-thirds of the page. So
30, huh?
That's...
Let's see what pages I don't have.
You don't have a 30.
I have a 26.
What's the last page I handed out? Anybody want to check?
40.
My Scalabier. Expanding, and I have too much on my computer that I'm trying to edit things down, and it's hard. Okay. See if I can find it. We'll have to stop for just a minute. So from 27 to 40?
Oh, 27
to 40. Do I need to give you a second set for
the
data? Okay. There we go. That should manage that for a little bit. I wanted to... Okay. We're moving into this... we're working on the sin nature, the flesh, and as we relate to that, it's rather interesting when you look at Scripture, and I'm going to come back to this, but this is where I was going to start. This chart I handed out that has the lust issue... I just went through all of the texts that have the, so you can see like the word epithumia is the word for lust, and I didn't transliterate it. I just was in a hurry because I did it about 15 minutes before I left. And epithumia is found 38 times. You add the numbers up under the bottom of the noun, you have 26. There are good lusts that aren't tied to any of the enemies or just plain strong desires. So that's the difference. So there are about a dozen different. So that's why that doesn't match. And I do have some of those other descriptions on the bottom of the page. The verb, you see, I went ahead and just put headers in just so you'd think in terms of those columns. The verb is only found with the sin nature. Anytime I have a question mark, I believe it belongs in that column, but there's maybe a question that's permissible. So you can see, when you look at the lust, you have a substantial number of descriptions and relationships to the lust of the flesh compared to the other lusts. So, you have, 80% more or so of references to lusts of the flesh, and they come from that enemy that's within. And so and then you have the references to the world system, and then really there's just one dominant reference to Satan and his lusts in John 8:44. So like I say, we'll try to come back, and I'll just try to keep my mouth shut about that because I was ready to go into that direction with that chart, because I think the discussion we had 2 weeks ago, it will be of value to come back here and discuss that, and that will help us. Tonight we want to work in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is a very interesting passage in that it befuddles a lot of Christians, and sometimes you feel like you are in a minority, to take it literally, and you are. And that is, there are people that are evangelical or orthodox that do not believe chapter 7 describes Paul as a believer, but before he was saved. And so they believe that he jumps from a believer in 6 and a believer in 8 and puts this in the middle, but it's part of the flow of the argument. So they don't pursue the grammar, and that's not a good thing, because there are theological reasons why they do not want this to be involved with a sin nature, because they don't believe that you have a sin nature. They believe when you got saved, you lost it. So that, because of that premise, they have to take this out of context, misapply it, and misdirect it. And so I want to read down through here and make some comments as we go. It's obvious we do not have the time to go carefully through here because there's so much here. I was trying to think of how long it would take to go through this by the way it's organized, and with the 25 verses in this passage, it would take us to do a fairly decent job of it, probably about 6 hours. So there's a lot of material in here, and when I look at it, we're going to try to settle into the center of it, but let's begin at verse 1. We have this law of the husband, and it's seen as an illustration of the sin nature. It's this first section of the first 6 verses. Don't you know, brethren, for I speak unto them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of the husband. You say, what does this have to do with the sin nature? And we're coming to it as we move down through here. And so, a law was designed to confine. And he uses the husband-wife relationship under the Mosaic Law. And it's interesting, under the Mosaic Law, the woman in a marriage had little to no rights as far as determining that she would separate from or divorce her husband. It was all male-oriented. And so he goes on in verse 3 and says, so then, while her husband liveth, and she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, and if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And this is going to take us back to fruit of the Spirit, takes us back to John and 15, related to the much fruit, more fruit, and fruit in that section. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, and I'm reading the King James, the word motions, it's not really emotions, but it's the word passions. So it's that passion or suffering from passion, the passions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not oldness, the oldness of the letter. And so he says, as believers, and at the core of a lot of these Roman believers, many of them came out of Judaism. That's why chapters 9, 10, and 11 have such an emphasis in addressing people that knew the Old Testament scriptures to some extent. You have just a huge number of citations that relate to that, and especially when you get to 10. You know, my heart's desire for Israel is at the beginning of 10. And then he starts quoting those passages, and we've been there. Now we get to verse 7. What was the law good for? Well, the law was designed to do something with that sin nature. And that created a real issue, because that sin nature It was designed to curb it. It was designed to confine it. It was designed to limit it so that it didn't get carried away. And so if you put yourself under law, then it does give you a license to live by the sin nature in one way, but in another way, what it does, it gives you the misery of having a sin nature that's controlled by the law rather than the newness of life that we see in verse 6. And so this helps us understand. And so Paul goes on in 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be so. Nay, or no, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not lust, or thou shalt not covet. They translate thou shalt not covet because they took it out of the Ten Commandments, as you can see, but the verb is lust. So he says, thou shalt not lust. And so now you got me. I've got to look. I was going to say, I'm sure it's on there, but that was a little bit more of a whirlwind than I like to do. But I knew I got most of them anyway. Okay. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, worked in me all manner of lust. The sin nature worked all manner of lust. So there are all kinds of lusts. The word concupiscence is a great word to pronounce. It makes you sound like you've been reading somewhere if you can pronounce it and say it. But most people have no idea what you're talking about. It's not a bad old English word. For without the law, the sin nature was dead. It could not describe, it could not identify itself as being alive. And so without that confinement, you had no idea which sins were produced by the temptation and the lust in that matter. So the sin nature was not easily identifiable. And that becomes a little frustrating without somebody to say, don't, thou shalt not. And that's the law. For I was alive without the law once. When he says without, some like to translate that outside. It's chorus. It's a preposition that doesn't occur real often. But when the commandment came, the law of the commandment came, the sin nature revived. It came to life, and I died. So he said, I was not living there. I was living in a different realm of things. Then I tried to take on a commandment. And Paul had a tendency to do that, as we probably would too had we been living as Jews under law. Remember, he took a vow that ended up costing him at least 2 years of his life of service to the Lord outside of a minimal amount in the prison cell. Because he determined to go to Jerusalem, and he was told not to, but he was going to go no matter what, and so he did. And we understand an example of that in that illustration. Now, in verse 10, the law represents something concerning the sin nature, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. This commandment which should keep you physically alive, really forced you to be living in this dead side under law. For the sin nature, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me, put me to death. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and righteous and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? May it never be so. But the sin nature, that it might appear to be the sin nature working death in me by that which is good, that sin nature by the commandment might become more exceedingly sinful. Law told you how sinful you would be. It's interesting. Some people say, well, I can keep putting a hedge on the Ten Commandments. Then they start looking in some other areas. I had a call today about some Old Testament passages that were being applied to today, and it was really quite interesting because somebody wanted some help with them, and what could I do? I couldn't really help them because they were dealing with someone else who was determined to live by the Old Testament. And what can you do? You can't convince someone else. And it was from out of town, so it was kind of interesting. I'll probably be working with that a teeny bit anyway, later as we go along. So the law just exposed how bad that sin nature was. The law said, you will die. And I dare say that if you really were consistent and understood the Mosaic law, under law, there were few people that weren't deserving of a death penalty. One way or another, it probably would have taken care of any population explosion of Israel, because so many of them would have died if the law had been appropriately applied. And here we find that the sin nature is loathsomely sinful. It sins, and the word exceedingly there, it goes beyond measure. And again, the law helps us understand it. It's interesting that we can learn that sometimes, even as believers, when we see we want to put ourselves under a law principle, how bad the sin nature is. You know, they say don't do it, and when they do it, touch the stove and see if it's hot. Make sure the paint is wet when it says wet paint. You know, these kinds of things. And I don't know, it seems, you know, doesn't it seem kind of like a natural reflex with things, these little things like that? You know, I mean, if it says keep off the grass, if you look at it, you wonder, and it's just a tendency to go and step over on it and see if it's, you know, relatively freshly planted, then they don't want you on it, that kind of thing. And so we tend to do that. So Paul says, for we know intuitively that the law is spiritual. That is, it's, I think spiritual here is used more of reasonable, pertaining to the spirit. Our word here is pneumatikos, and so we could translate it pertaining to the spirit with its ending. So what he's saying, it's rational, it's sensible, it's reasonable in the realm of the human spirit. It makes sense. Israel thought it was going to make sense that when they said, whatever you say to do, we'll do it, in 19:6 of Exodus. And so it pertains, I mean, it's not, you can't emanate the Holy Spirit by the law. But I am carnal, sold under the sin nature. I am carnal. Sounds like something out of 1 Corinthians 3. Those who deny that there's such a thing as a carnal Christian have to play a lot of weird games with this. If you looked at the NIV, I think they say here, I am worldly. I know they do it in 1 Corinthians 3, because they don't believe that you have a sin nature. So they have their higher moral law of God, and really when they say they don't have a sin nature, so whenever they mess up, they still have residual habits from before salvation, and they'll never call it the sin nature. And so by your works, you have to keep those laws so that you can prove that you are elect. It's awful if you have to prove that by your works. And it's easy to go off on that, and I'm not going to. Now, here Paul comes into this dilemma at verse 15. And the conflict between the two eyes. Not really two eyes, it's two natures. You have an ego, which is one eye, but he uses the eye in both cases. Because when you're wrestling with your sin nature and what you know is right in the realm of your rationale, it's like you're a split personality. You know, a split personality is two eyes. I is person. Ego is person. And so that's why I have it in the notes that way. So this is not complex. I wish there was really a good translation I could just throw at you without my doing it. And I can't find, I mean, I don't know one that's good here. For that which I work out, and this is category, that's just a word for work thoroughly. ergo is our verb behind it, it's compounded. That which I work out, I don't experientially know. I do these things and I can't figure out why I do them, because I can't experientially know them. For what I desire, I do not practice. What my will is, I have a will and I want to do something that's right and appropriate, and because I'm committed under law, I'm living in my sin nature, and I try to practice, I can't. But what I hate, oops, got to get my Greek text, I am actually doing. What I hate, I'm actually doing. Been there, done that. It's not at all uncommon. It's normal, unfortunately. I mean, it's a wonder we don't have more people on Prozac in churches, because these issues, because they don't have an answer to that sin nature problem, because they haven't been taught that. They'll blame it on Satan every time, when you have so much more reference to flesh as the enemy. Verse 16, if I am actually doing that which I do not desire, I consent or agree with the law that it is good. So he says, if I do that which I do not desire, I'm saying that the law is good, because I'm letting myself be submitted to that, and I'm living in the realm of death. I'm putting that extra little because of the context. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but the sin nature that dwells in me. So, I mean, and the word do here is work out. It's no longer I that I'm actually working it out, but it's the sin nature that dwells in me. And so, you see why, if you say you don't have a sin nature, and it says you have a sin nature that dwells in you, in verse 17, then, I mean, it's the word for indwell, dwelling in, then you have to change your theology if you don't believe you have a sin nature. And that's why this is a problem. So you see, that's very forthright. Verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to desirously will is present. You know, we desire to do right, desire to do good. So for to will, or to desirously will, is present with me, but how do I perform? And in verse 18, the word perform is how do I work it out? We've seen that word three times in the previous context. We've had it in 15, we've had it in 17, we have it here, and it will appear again in verse 20. So how to work it out, that which is good, I can't find it, I can't discover it, I can't figure it out. Verse 19, for the good that I desire to actually be doing, but evil which I do not desire, I am practicing. Now, the difference between doing intently, I mean, it's a clean action, and then you get here, I am working it out, it's proso. And it has the idea of just continually doing this. And it's pretty easy when those lusts of the flesh are made temptations and they become sins, and we're living in our sin nature, to make that decision, and we know better and we don't take care of it. And it's very difficult for a lot of believers. They get carnal, they stay there, and years go by, and God doesn't take them home. They're not sinning outrageously, and God's timing is different, and they continue to live in this, downer existence. I mean, that's because they know they need to do different on that matter. Verse 20. Now, if I am actually doing that which I do not desire, it is no more I that thoroughly work it out. It's no longer I that are bringing it completely to completion, but the sin nature that dwells in me. So the sin nature is taking over the ego, the I, the person. And so it's making me do it, and we would be a lot better to say my sin nature made me do it than say the devil made it me do it most of the time, in that matter. For then I find a law that when I would actually be doing good, evil is present with me. You know, I have this desire. I know it's good. And I have this desire to be doing it, but then I have this problem within me, and I haven't gotten victory over it. And so, and Paul understands the frustration. And he says, look at what he says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." You know, on the inside, I think, ah, this is great, but what does the law do to him? But I see another law in my members. He's not talking, I mean, he's not describing the law of Christ in this context. This law in my members warring against the law of my mind. The mind says, do what you need to do to be glorifying to God, and everything else says, uh-uh. And it's just, you know, you can't give this up, you can't do this, you don't have the time, you have all of this going on, and so you've got every excuse in the book, and your sin nature helps your mind go against what it knows is right and better on that. And it's so interesting a lot of times when that happens, you've got all of this bunch of excuses from being spiritual and being a filled believer and ignoring it, and you don't realize how efficient you are when you're spiritual. I mean, the time issue is kind of a funny thing with it. And you'll notice that as time goes on. Let's see, I get in the middle of verse and start commenting. So let's begin at 23 and go clear through it. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of the sin nature, which is in my members." So this thing of bringing in to the influence of the sin nature and living by the rigidity. We don't think of the sin nature often as being a source of legal law kinds of things. But it is. And it's all different for all of us. Because we have different backgrounds. Been raised in different ways. Been in different places. We have different perspectives. Different weaknesses. Different strengths. And so we have that issue. And so Paul, and here is believing Paul saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And he sees that as indwelling in his body. The word wretched has the idea, let's see, it could be translated miserable, someone who is afflicted, someone who is forced to endure a circumstance that's not good. It's an interesting word in that it doesn't just occur here in 24, but it occurs over in Revelation 3. Remember the "Thou art wretched," 3, we're down to Laodicea, I think. You know, you're wretched in that verse. It's also found back in Romans 3:16 and over in James 5:1. Now, if we stop there, we go home with a downer. I mean, you look at it and you say, yeah, that's happened so often and that's the way it tends to be. Well, if we stop anywhere before or after, it's going to be a downer. But in verse 25, he says, "I thank God," or "thanks is to God, grace is to God, through our Lord Jesus Christ," or "Jesus Christ our Lord. Then with the mind I serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of the sin nature." So I have to live in the realm of my human spirit, because the flesh wars, I mean the sin nature, flesh wars against the soul. And we begin to understand how that works in that matter. "There is therefore..." One of my friendly therefores, "now no condemnation which relates to the sin nature to them which are in Christ Jesus." So you have that picture. There's no condemnation. And the therefore ties this on. I had to mention it because it's part of the upside. Romans 8 is a passage that is just so positive, outright positive. It's full of awesome positive things as we relate to that. So don't divorce 7 like the Reformed people do. Let them run together. Romans 6 tells you how to handle it. Romans 7 tells you what happens when you're stuck with it. And Romans 8 tells you how the Father works it so that you can apply Romans 6. So it's kind of an interesting little trilogy in the way the chapters are divided. Okay, this leads us to a familiar passage. and I hope it's very familiar, and that is Romans 5:16. In the context, we will work on down, but I mean Galatians 5:16. And I just went ahead and just stuck the AV in here. I should probably have put the put my translation in here, just so you get the emphasis of the grammar in that. And it's kind of funny, some verses that we've gone through, I remind me of different people, and Jan is one that reminds me here. I've talked to her on the phone a time or two, and one of those times she made sure that I knew that she remembered that well. And that's good. This I say then, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And you look at how strong that is when you put it all together. I mean, that kind of a promise, as it is in your King James Version, that's pretty simple and pretty special. But then you start adding the double negative, and you add the aorist tense, and you add the subjunctive mood, then it's even more so. I mean, it's an absolute impossibility. So we are encouraged to be walking by the Spirit, but there you have lust of the flesh. You will not bring it to completion. Your interlinear translates it perform. And at any point when you're in that circumstance. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. So the sin nature is in conflict against the Spirit. It's the verbal use of lust. It has strong desires that it tries to work the Spirit. And it does that because we know from 1 Peter 1, through your soul. And the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. The word contrary has the idea of being, to use a word I just read today, I always feel good when I read a word that I don't see very often. They're antipodal. And I read that in some things I was reading today. They're opposites. They are opposed to one another. In other words, it says they're contrary one to the other so that you cannot do the thing you desire to do. They can't function together. They have to be separated. One has a victory and the other one is not. And so you don't have that split personality between half spiritual and half carnal. And I wish Christians understood that a little bit better, because they may not say, well, I'm only half spiritual today. That would in our circles, they would be laughingstock almost. But there are some that believe that. And I've thought of people I've known in the past, and some of the time I've spent with them years and years ago. And I think I can think of one. I think he kind of had the idea that he could be half spiritual and half carnal, because he had to do something about his sin nature. And yet he had the idea he could teach the Bible, but he could still be carnal. Well, if his gift was right, he could without any problem. But he wasn't benefiting, and he wasn't able to live it. And his first-person teaching was not first-person teaching, because he was living in the sin nature and trying to tell people how to have victory over the enemy that he'd been carried around living in the sphere of that enemy. But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. He's talking about the Mosaic law in verse 18. Then you have the list of the works of the flesh, or saving those. So he encourages us to be walking. And remember, when we go through here, you have this one word for walk, which is peripatetic, which is one step at a time. And then in verse 25, you have another word, which is a very focused one step. I mean, it's watching closely, step by step. We understand walking is ordering our life, but it's a step at a time in a longer progression. The other word down on the bottom where it says, when we live by the Spirit, let us walk step by step by the Spirit. There are different words is what we need to remember. But so you see there's a conflict, and We often don't need to even mention the fact there's a conflict. We are experientially know it, unfortunately in that matter. Okay, I guess I didn't remember that. Okay, I wasn't going to go to 519 because I'm going to go to the other list. But we have time to go down through that list. Okay, in your notes on page 32, I have the list of the 17 actions or attitudes that make up what are called the works of the flesh. You go down this list and you begin to look and you say, some of these don't happen to be works of themselves. I mean, they're an attitude. And when you immediately see them on the surface, they're attitudes, like uncleanness is a thought thing. Religious superstitious awe is a thought thing. It's easy to figure that one going beyond that. The attitudes like wrath, zeal, strife, don't always have to have action. I mean, action. They're a mindset. And a lot of times those are the very mindsets that accompany us all the time. And sometimes you will know people who are characterized by some of these attitudes, and it's not a personality issue at all. It's because they're just pure carnal. You don't, unless you're led to, don't go say, you are carnal. How do I know it? Because you do this. Because they'll tell you, I'm spiritual and I know it. I don't tell anybody whether I'm spiritual or not, and I know it. Because I've had it so often. I've had people say, oh, I'm spiritual. And you talk to them about half a second, and you know they're not. And that's part of, and I know it's a lie, but they are lying about some of them in their condition. And so it's kind of interesting. So the list, I want to just go down through this as it is. In our King James, generally, I have to do some translating with this. First word in here, that all the works of the flesh are manifest. The first thing I need to say about this, the word manifest has the idea they're brought to light, they're obvious. A work of the flesh is not easily obscured. Some people they can obscure some works of the flesh by other works of the flesh, like religious superstitious awe on it. And so some people will say, I don't do this, and that's their standard. And so they don't do certain things, and so then they feel they have the right to call people other things when they're doing so many things in their own lives that show that they're just pure carnal. And there's no question. So this first work of the flesh is adultery. I just want to go down the list because I need to point some of these things out. Adultery is an act. It's an action. There's a textual problem here as to whether it belongs here or not. Some manuscripts have it, some don't. If you don't have it here as a word, it's in the next word. And that's the word fornication. Because pornea is either an attitude or an action that relates to sexual matters. And so the word pornography comes from this in the Greek. And there's quite a few other derivatives. And so these first four are sexual in nature. Uncleanness is an attitude. That means your mind is where it shouldn't be in these matters. Lasciviousness. Long word, tricky word. Interesting study. The reason I can say that is because it's not translated very accurately in many places. You almost have to mark it in the text of know that you're seeing it in the King James. And it has the idea, it can be an attitude or it can be an activity. And you have some people that are, this is a very public kind of thing. These are people that want public exhibitions in their attitudes of their sexuality or they actually are doing certain activities that are, what do I want to call them, really totally unacceptable. I mean, they're advertising their immorality. And so there are those who have that issue. So those are four areas on that. Now let's be reminded that the works of the flesh, most of them take what God has provided and abuses it. And I think we need to be reminded of that in most of these. And there are certain things that are fine in the lives of a believer, but this crosses the line in a different way, and so you can kind of see it in that area. You know, like idolatry is a religious work of the flesh. But, you know, the whole issue, we've got the issue twice in the New Testament where you have this question of things that are offered to idols. And so some people are offended if they were to eat a steak that was offered to idols and they found out about it. They would be stumbled by it. But idolatry means to serve as a slave that which is visible. We'll be back through this again. But idolatry. It's interesting down through here when you look down this list that you don't see the word covetousness. You have to go somewhere else to find out covetousness is idolatry. And we will look at that when we get there. Religious superstitious awe. Here's where I should have gone ahead and transliterated it, but it's the word pharmakia. Pharmakia. Pharmacy, you hear it. The roots of it, I've done a lot of study into the history of this word, and you go way back into Greek literature. Because you notice I've used that religious superstitious awe definition because many will say this is the use of drugs. But what it was like peyote. You have Indians that use peyote. It's a drug. And it's part of their religious experience. And that's what happened in the Middle East. You had hashish and there are other drugs that they would use to give them an soulish high, is really what it was. And so it was a part of their religious experience. And so the idea of religious superstitious awe comes through that drug-induced experience, which is an experience that doesn't deal with the reality of God. And so that's why we don't say it's strictly drugs. And there's, you know, like I said, there's a lot of work to go and see how that develops from way back in the Greek language. Then the word variance, which is enmities, that's an attitude. Exros is in another form, is the word enemy. And so this idea is looking at someone as an enemy. And there are a lot of ways we can redefine enemies. When we relate to other people, you know, rivals and that kind of thing, that where we actually do that. You know, I mean, it's really interesting how some people have so much trouble after any ball game where there's not bad blood and how they can go and shake hands and talk and joke and laugh and whether they won or lost. And that happens. It drives some people crazy that so many pro teams have professing Christian athletes at the end of the game, or college teams, and they will pray at the end of the game. And they go out and form a circle on the field and pray together, and you've got two different kinds of jerseys out there. And they just, you know, it's hard for people to understand that. And I always smile because sometimes you get these football games, you get these bruisers that have just beat everybody all up, and he's out there praying. And he just, you know, he probably didn't get any flags thrown on him, but he plays it seriously, and he loves the brethren, I guess. He doesn't love them exactly on the field. Does he have to get carnal before he goes on the field? Anyway, strife will be more definitive. This can be a word for an attitude. Zeal. It can be an attitude, or it can even become a work. Zeal. It's hard for me to divorce zeal from another religious work of the flesh on down a piece here. It's kind of funny that it's separated, and that's heresy. When you have a heresy, you're trying to win people to your party and your heresy. And so that's, but zeal, there's good zeal and bad zeal. That's like good lusts and bad lusts. And so in that chart, obviously some of those are good lusts when you see it. That's not the purpose of that chart. Thumos is the word for wrath. This is a slow-burning anger, and it can be an attitude or a work. You can do things from anger. And that was an area that was a problem in my life for a long, long, long time. And I never thought I would get over the wrath part of it. It was, I'm almost ashamed of it. But it was a lot easier for me to talk with my dukes, that is, with my right and my left, than to do it otherwise. My fuse would go, and I was ready to go to Fist City. And I did that. I learned in high school that it's not a smart thing to do, especially when you're the preacher's kid, and especially when you have two fists that almost split a church. And I thought, I have got to control this, because I was affecting my dad's ministry, and I was righteous in a lot of those things, I felt. People had done things wrong. And I still to this day don't regret so much. And I know it was a work of the flesh. A bully was giving me a bad time for my Christian faith. And he kept doing it, and he pretty soon crossed the line, and I went after him. And he was about 6 inches taller than I was. And the only reason that he got away with the damage he got, I probably would have killed him. I was so mad. Was he had longer legs than I did. And I was able to pummel him and everything else for a block before he outstretched my legs. I had to think about it. This is a great testimony. And there were kids when I learned to have control of it, there were a couple that I was ready to fire on. They just were, and they never got me. And they came so close so often. They're just always after me because I was a Christian. And I was asking for it. That was the day when I learned. I thought, if you carried your Bible to school every day, and I did that all the way through junior high and high school. And all I did was just bait kids to give me a bad time. And so I had to learn some of those things. But anyway, I shouldn't be, this is not confession time at all on this in this matter. So that's wrath, strifes. We'll work on these divisions where dichotomy is two parts. This means to divide in two pieces. It can be an attitude or an act. And it's really interesting, when there is heresy and orthodoxy, where is the line in this matter of division? Where do you divide? Somebody asked me the other day about separating from some Christians. You knew they're Christians. What is the heresy that you would say, I don't want to have anything to do with them? And they were expecting me to say something else. And I said, well, honestly, I'd certainly like to know. I've got to know that they're saved. I need to know that they know what the gospel is. After that, I want to know how much they know about the spiritual life. Because I can't read. I can't have fellowship with somebody that doesn't understand it. Because all I'm doing is letting them believe that they're okay, and they're not. Because they're doing it all in their sin nature. And so, they didn't get the answer they wanted. Heresy is a party spirit. Heresy is so interesting because a heresy will try to proliferate itself and get people to join the party. And so you have that in churches, and I will probably use some illustrations of that. I probably have used them already, some of them. Envyings, we understand the green eyes of envy, and we'll be working on that. Murders, another textual problem. Murder here is first-degree murder. That is, murder with intent. And it's a, and like I say, there's a textual problem here. Your interlinear does not have murder, but it's with intent. It's not accidental. Gene Autry's wife, elderly lady, ran over a homeless person in the street yesterday, I think it was. And, you know, she was considered such a morally upright lady who's been involved in all kinds of charity and everything else. And she is very conservative. And I understand that some of the liberal press just were just so happy that she did it, because then she wasn't such a wonderful woman after all. And it was, evidently it was in broad daylight, and the guy evidently came out in front of her, and all they had to do was, so they were going to do some testing to see if he was under the influence of Ethel. And if that was, it would have totally exonerated her. But it was kind of an interesting thing to see how these vultures are waiting for somebody that is morally upright. I don't know whether she was a believer or professed to be even. I know when her husband was alive, they both were very active church-wise and that sort of thing. But that's not this word. I mean, that's an accidental thing. She didn't deliberately do it in that matter. In fact, it was kind of interesting because I heard that after somebody hit a guy and his dog and killed him over in Portland today. And then the news was that the guy was walking with his dog down the middle of the road in the fog. And somebody had just about hit him before. And he did get hit, and both he and his dog were killed. And I thought, you know, that's, you know, if somebody had seen it and didn't like them, I'm glad bicyclists don't drive, I mean, don't have cars. Out at the airport last night, I have no idea what was going on, but I was waiting at the cell phone place, and I'm sitting there, and this bicycle, this is, you know, I was over there at, what was it, 10:45, and this bicycle came wheeling down behind me, and the air turned blue, and it was dark. Man, that guy was swearing up a storm and yelling, and I thought, oh. Unfortunately, I've seen that happen rather often with some of those people. And I thought, what in the world went on? He probably got cut off or something by somebody who didn't see him, and so he was venting, and there were probably 30, 40 cars along there, and he was storming all the way along. Maybe he had this next work of the flesh, which is drunkenness. And drunkenness means drunk. I call it under the table drunk. Totally under the influence of alcohol. Drunk. It's not what you get from, well, you could if you overdid it. You know, Robitussin has a little higher alcohol content than most liquor. And that's an alcoholic, but it's not supposed to be a beverage on it. And so we take it as a medicine, can justify it. But it's really kind of funny how you read the stories of people who visit somebody's home and their guests, and they go into the bathroom and they go rifle the medicine chest, and they're either looking for drugs or they're looking for, and you find out your bottle of Robitussin that was almost full is gone. It's empty. And you haven't heard of those kinds of things?
No one I've ever invited over. I don't have any Robitussin to think about. That's why no one comes over.
If somebody had a relative that did that all the time, they would come in and go through the medicine chest.
They must have been an alcoholic or something.
Yeah, I mean, there were definitely issues, or a drug person.
Yeah.
And they would end. You know, you learn real fast. You don't keep your drugs in if somebody has got any kind of a problem. But in this one case, they went inside, they had sliding or opening doors, and what they did, they filled it up with marbles and pushed it, shot it against the marble. So all of a sudden, there's this real loud noise from the bathroom. It proved that that was exactly what was going on. Then there was all of this alibi. It was a great thing. I mean, I don't know of anybody like that, or I would do that. I'm.
They just call out real fast. Do you have any aspirin?
Most of those people don't think that fast. Okay, revelings or drunken parties? Drunken parties. And again, it was interesting, you know, this thing that happened in Central Washington University. That's where Justine's going to college. And, you know, you had those kids who, seven of them were taken to the hospital. And they'd had a drunken party. And they got this mix of an alcohol with caffeine. One of the girls almost died. And it's 15% alcohol.
Oh.
Yeah. And so, I mean, and there were people probably that, all of them probably shouldn't have been there as far as age-wise. But there were freshmen there, so they're, what are they, 18? And so, anyway, it was pretty nip and tuck. And they honestly thought somebody had spiked the drinks with some, some other drug. Little ecstasy or something like that. But then when they tested them, they found out they all had been drinking this high-power stuff. And most of them hadn't had that much experience with it. And so all of a sudden, you've got Washington taking the product off of the market. Oregon has moved to in that direction. Several other places, the FDA is trying to get them. Two perfectly legal substances. So the outfit that made it took the caffeine out of it. Because I guess it gives some extra punch. But they were having a big drunken party.
Yeah. It makes you not feel sleepy, so you can just keep on drinking.
Yeah.
Right, they're working against each other.
Yeah. So they banned it. But see, that was the work of the flesh. I mean, that's what I think of when kids go to college. Boy, if they don't have a handle on the elements of Christian life, they're in trouble with it. Because these things are right there and ready. I mean, it's the normal thing on it. Of course, your alma mater has a big reputation in the Northwest for being a drinking school.
Do they?
Mm-hmm.
Where's the home? I didn't.
They do now.
I was there, but I knew my department had a big reputation.
Where was it?
Yeah.
Washington State University.
Wazoo. Yeah,
nothing else to do around there.
No, again, no place to go outside of wheat fields, almost.
Told me they were just in Missoula, and that do you guys have a bar there that was advertising $6 all you can drink after the Grizz game? Can you imagine?
They're probably closed down.
I said, that must be the Mo Club. They said, were they doing that when you were there? I said, no, that just sounds like something the Mo Club would do. And no, I never had that.
Yeah, the party schools. And I mean, when Justine and I was in the edge over there, her looking at schools and stuff, Wazoo was not very, wasn't even, she wouldn't consider it. Because all of her friends, kids in the school that were going to Wazoo were going because they wanted a party. Huh. And she said, I don't want to do that. So I hope Central's better. Okay, but that's just word revelings, and we'll be looking at that. And such like. You will have a list of such like. I'll have those in your notes. Mm-hmm.
Well, since some of these are attitudes, does that mean you can say in your mind?
No. No, and I mean, the reason I make that distinction, you can't sin in your mind, but that attitude can produce an action. And these guys work together, which is kind of interesting. You can have this attitude. Let's say you hate somebody. That's an attitude. You're not hurting yourself. It's not right, but it's not sin. But then if you decide that you're going to do as I did, and I didn't kill anybody, but I would have been threatened. I mean, I've been threatened to a few times.
Yeah.
But then you act on that attitude, and it can come from like that. But it's unrighteous when you have those attitudes. You're living your sin nature. But you have to act. And so that action is always there, so it's always outside. Remember, sin is exterior to the body. It's outside up. And then so it's an action outside. And so when I put attitude, what I'm trying to do there is say, you know, you can have these kinds of things, and they will relate to other things. It's real easy to do that. And if you know somebody who's, what do I want to say? Let me see if I can get a good illustration. I'm trying to get one. I'm not getting what I want. Because then I can think of all the actions. Envy. Envious of someone else. You'd like what they have. You'd like to be them. You'd like that kind of thing. And then you have opportunity and it comes along and you can take advantage of that by action.
That's the action that's a sin.
That's the action that's a sin. And so, and if you're carnal, when that happens, you could steal something. And we know stealing has its source in Satan, but you're all set up to be manipulated into the theft or other, I mean, that kind of a thing. And so when I make that distinction, I'm doing that because it says works of the flesh. And those people have asked over the years, you know, that's not a work. That's not a work. But you can figure out how it will lead to a work.
But it could be, like, for instance, uncleanness, you say it's an attitude,
mm-hmm.
but you could actually have actions that are unclean, right?
Yeah, and when that happens, you go up to the next line above it, and you go into fornication. So those interrelate.
Or the line below it.
Or the line, I've got to get my order.
Lasciviousness,
yeah. Yeah, and so that... I mean, in fact, the reason I say that about uncleanness, because I think it is a mental term.
And that could be unrighteous, though.
Oh, it's unrighteous. Yeah, and that if you, I mean, if somebody uses foul language, like I heard last night on the bicyclist, that was an old nature working pretty busily.
So when that person, I mean, if that, was that a sin?
If they say something, yeah. It's outside the body, presented to somebody. Yeah. So they, I mean, but I wanted to try to make that kind of clear, because it says works, and the attitude can lead to a work. And but you have to, you can't say this is equivalent to a work, because I hate somebody doesn't mean it's going to be a work. But when I decide to put a bomb in their car, that's a work. You know.
Well, I've never really thought of this before, but so would you say that swearing, using profanity, is a sin? What would it fit under one of these categories?
Okay, you have two kinds of profanity, as it were. You have sexual profanity kinds of things, that's under this. But then you also, then on the other hand, Satan stirs up. What's the word that I'm trying to remember that's over there in Ephesians? But it's also, but it's you know, it's swearing by God, whatever.
Oh, blasphemy?
I thought it was the same as
no.
The guy on the bicycle swinging.
No, well, not what he was saying. All right, okay. I don't have all my, I mean, I don't have what I need
I
right now.
I hope it's not
hurt, so. Mm-hmm. The demons are around.
That list,
well, the enemy's chart, but I don't find it where I want it here. I have them right down on my toe, but yeah. But it's Ephesians 4, somewhere there. Yeah, so the mouth thing can be a definite issue. Just a sec. You're going to make me get it up, and it's time to quit anyway, so I need to get it.
Is
Corrupt Communication, 429.
Oh, just saw that. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, I thought I... That's not a work of the flesh.
No, that's satanic in that segment. But see, you can have, I mean, how, you know, what's... I mean, I think Satan can work your flesh so you're double whammied in it. Yeah. Okay. My clock says it's... I've been here for an hour with it. Thank you, Father, for the evening. We commit those who are not with us to your care. Pray that you'd bless as we move through the week. Most of all, we want to see you get glory through us. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.
Maybe put them under the top.